in Matthew chapter 15, we were cautioned by the scathing indictment of hypocrisy against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And meditating upon this message, last week's challenge regarding hypocrisy, I got to thinking about our testimony to the community. How often do we put on our holy halos here at FBC while we worship and fellowship and then act differently or act in a different way when we go from here? After we leave, we can look so pious and holy at church, right? You know, we put our holy halos on and get them all polished up for Sunday mornings. But then when we leave, we tend to act totally different than we do here. How would your family describe you? You know, as at home. Or your coworkers, how would they describe you? How about your neighbors, your classmates? Would they describe you as displaying the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? Man, that he has joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Wouldn't that be something that says, man, you, I don't know how you do it, but you exhibit such self-control in your life. You know, what a powerful description that would be. Or, man, that person over there, they just show love all the time. That's what we would like to have, right? But how would the people around you describe you? Would they describe you as an angry person, grumpy, moody, a worrier, a fighter, a cheat, always looking out for himself, flirtatious? Maybe they would describe you as a dirty old man, foul-mouthed. Or would they just simply say, oh, he puts on a good show, but we know what he's really like? You see, that's hypocrisy. And that should never be the characterization of the Christ follower, right? That's why we call it a scathing indictment. It just turns people off. We need to be genuine. Are you showing the world around you that Jesus and the gospel makes the difference in your life? And as we look at Matthew chapter 16 today, you can't help but see the gospel and its importance woven through the text. So here's the main point, the take-home thought today. And that is the gospel should be the focal point of your life as well as the ministry of FBC. Your life should be all about the gospel, living in light of gospel truth. So let's look at this as we see this thread woven through the text. Let's start at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. That's where we get red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Jesus goes on, he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Here's the first thread that I see weaving the gospel through this text, and that is the gospel is sufficient cause for changing faith. The gospel is sufficient cause for changing faith. Jesus says no sign would be given except Jonah, who points to the gospel. Jonah points to the gospel because he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came forth. Just as Jesus died, was in the grave 3 days and rose again. Points to the gospel. And many people are not satisfied with the clear teaching of Scripture. They are looking for a sign. Jesus says, and an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. People tend toward and search for the sensational. And there are many churches that are caught up in the trap of bigger and better, looking for something more to wow their attenders. You hear phenomenal stories like visions of heaven, even though The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was forbidden. He was taken up into the heaven. And he was forbidden, here's the Apostle Paul, forbidden to tell people what he saw. And yet you have churches all around talking about how, you know, people who have gone to heaven or received these kinds of things. They talk about all kinds of miraculous accounts of other signs, wonders, and miracles because that attracts many people. It's kind of a wow factor. Now, I believe that God works in amazing ways. That'd be a good place for an amen. God works in amazing ways. But you and I know that much of God's amazing work is found in the routine of life. You know, it's just amazing. I just think on some of the events of my day yesterday, and I'm just thinking, wow. And I told Teresa about it. It's just amazing how the Lord worked, and he's superintended, and he worked some things. And it's just like, man, that is just great. God works in amazing ways through the routine of life. Open our eyes and see that. Be satisfied with the clear teaching of the Scriptures and how it relates to life. Be satisfied with the gospel-centered ministry focused upon the Word of God. I hope you see that here at FBC. And when you come to FBC, you are going to hear the Word of God preached. I just was watching a television preacher this morning, and he made that comment. He said, so many churches, you go into them and there's no Bibles. Because the pastor makes very little reference to the Scripture. And he said, why are they meeting? Why meet if you're not going to meet around the Word of God? I agree. Now, there are many exciting truths in the Scriptures. There are many exciting things that happen as a result of the ministry of God's Word. I just think about you and your testimonies. I mean, you think about it. And here was you who lived as you once did, and then Christ arrested you, and your life began. How awesome is that? You know, and if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all have become new. You're changed. That's awesome. That's a powerful testimony to the greatness and miraculous work of God through His Word. Jesus makes it clear in this passage not to look beyond the Scriptures for something more. So be cautious of resorting to or seeking after feelings or promptings or extra biblical direction. And open your eyes to behold the wonderful things from the Word of God and watch God then work through His Word. The gospel is sufficient cause for faith that changes one's soul and life. Look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here's another gospel thread woven through the text, and that's the gospel focuses upon the heart. It's a bit of a carryover from last week, all right? That externalism bears no resemblance to the gospel. False teaching tends to be superficial and man-focused. And the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees was external. It had no resemblance to the gospel. And Jesus warns his disciples regarding the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, referring to their hypocritical false teaching of externalism, the outward behavior that masks a sinful and wicked heart. In fact, in in chapter 23, we'll get to that in the days ahead, but in chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Oh, you know, they looked really good on the outside. You know, they had their long flowing robes and they went to the synagogue at the right time and to the temple and all of this. And they did what they thought they should do at the right time in the right way. But he said, they're dead. Their hearts are dead. They may look good on the outside, but they have dead hearts. Because they were depending upon the externals. Religious externals are a very attractive means for many to attain a good standing before God. In fact, all other world religions focus on man's efforts to attain some form of righteousness. Remember that? We talked on that a little bit last week. Performing religious acts, prayers, vowing, alms, burning incense, some form of baptism, pilgrimages, all those kinds of things. Doing some form of good deeds, maybe helping the poor and marginalized, going on a missions trip, being kind to your neighbor, do your best to be a nice guy. Maybe think that just doing good to others is sufficient effort to be okay with God. Hey, God and me, we're okay. I do all kinds of good things, you know. I went on a missions trip, or I did this, I helped an old lady across the street, or whatever it is. I just try to do my best. Now, those things may be good, but that's what Jesus was warning against regarding the false teaching of the Pharisees, because they all circumvent the heart. It's got to start in the heart. The gospel focuses on the heart. God says that there is no one righteous, not even one. We cannot have a righteousness of our own. You can't do it. One of our ladies actually handed me a little tract that she wrote this morning after the early service. It says, how good is good enough? It's a good question. If you're hoping to say, oh man, when I get to heaven, I just hope my good deeds outweigh my bad. And I just hope I make it. Man, that's a fearful way to live, really. Are you gonna put that much stock in the things that you do? Just hope you're good enough. The Scripture says we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are a sinner. We're all sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to this earth just to set a good example. He did set a good example. But He didn't come just to set a good example for you to try to follow how He lived. He came to save those who could not save themselves. By dying on the cross, and He was buried and rose again. Like Jonah pointed to Jesus in that way. You see, then change is produced through a heart regenerated by the gospel. If you're here this morning and you have that, you're just not certain. Because you know what? The gospel, some of you have heard me say this before. The gospel, your relationship with God is not a He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not proposition. No, He wants you to know that you have eternal life as a result of the gospel and believing the gospel. And change is produced through a heart regenerated by the gospel. Here's another gospel thread. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here's the thread. The power of the gospel is transformative. The power of the gospel is transformative. Peter's declaration in verse 16 there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is central to the gospel. You have no gospel apart from this tenet right here. You, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the one who saves my soul. The Son of the living God. God, the Son, who came to this earth to die and was buried and rose again. This declaration is only accomplished because of the revelation of God to one's heart. God revealed it to Peter. God reveals it to you. Open your heart to that revelation and understanding. It is the declaration of the true believer to where you say, Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's Lord. Who came away to take the sins, came to take away the sins of the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the realization and declaration that saves your soul. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven is a reference to the role and responsibility of the church, identifying the what and who of the gospel. That's the responsibility of the church. As he was giving this to Peter, he was making a statement to Peter. It was a reference, and we're going to see this more clearly in chapter 18, that this is the keys to the kingdom. You know, okay, what is that talking about? It talks about, and we touched on this last summer, the what and who of the gospel. What is the gospel? Here it is. The declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church does. The church identifies. That's the gospel. We gather around that truth. We don't just come together just to hang out because we think it's a good idea to be with other people on a Sunday morning or to form a club called the church. It's all gathered around this declaration, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the what of the gospel. The what of the gospel is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, along with every other believer of this tenet, professes the what of the gospel. That's the gospel. The church then has the responsibility to identify the who of the gospel, identifying those who are genuine in their profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we do that? Through baptism and then communion. When someone gets baptized, they are professing, I want everybody to know that I am a Christian. I have trusted Jesus as Savior. And what we do is we observe, the local church observes the baptism of a believer by immersion, helping us visualize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That individual has identified with Jesus. Prior to that physical act, they've trusted Christ. But because they have trusted Christ as Savior, they have said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've accepted Him as Savior, and I want to follow in obedience to baptism. And I want to tell everybody that that's taken place in my life. It doesn't save them. They're already saved. But what the church does is that recognizes that and takes them into membership. And then it continues to recognize that through communion, which focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as well. And that's what happens in the church. It's serious business. It is an awesome responsibility of you as the church, and as well as having a glorious privilege. And all of this gives credence to the importance of church membership. A believer, someone who's trusted Christ, who's made that profession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, believes it in their heart. A believer ought to desire to be identified with a body of believers, a church family. so as to be accountable, but also to recognize that the Christian life is not a Lone Ranger proposition. The Christ follower should recognize that the Christian life is not self-centered, but rather is outward focused. The local church, the local body of believers, is the means by which God provides for the Christian to live out the essence of the gospel. And I believe that. And we're going to see that, what that essence is, in just a little bit in verse 24 to 28. But in our individualistic society here in the United States, the Western way of thinking is that we value this rugged individualism, which has a detrimental effect upon recognizing the significance of being part of a local body of believers. Let me illustrate that. When I was in Thailand, after the tsunami in 2004, we had a group of us that happened like right at Christmas, and a couple months later, there was a group of us that went over on a missions trip to do some teaching and training and set up a counseling center, which became a church. It was very exciting. But while we were there, we were recovering from jet lag and all of that, and we had some time before we started teaching. So we went to a wild animal park. Now, if you go to a wild animal park here in the United States or like SeaWorld or someplace like that, You take your family or whoever's with you, you go through the gate, and you know, here's my ticket, and you get in and go, okay, let's see, what do we want to do first? And you just sit there and you go, okay, we're going to go over to the bird show here, and then what do you want to, oh, I think it's time to get a snack, and you get a snack, and then you go to the dolphin show. And so then you go to the dolphin show, and then you say, oh, I need another snack, so you get another snack, or somebody, you know, and then you go to the lion cage or whatever, and you see the show for that. And everybody else does, you all do your own thing. When we were in Thailand, show up at the park 10 o'clock or whatever time it was. And everybody goes in, and you all get on the tram, everybody together, and you go to the first venue together. And you watch the birds, and everybody back on the tram, or everybody follow this path, and you go to the lion show, and then you go to the lion show, and then, okay, it's time for everybody to have a snack. I don't want to eat right now. Well, this is the time you have to eat. If you're going to eat, this is when you're going to eat. And so everybody drinks their coconut milk and eats their mangoes all together, you know. And then, okay, it's time to go over to the Shamu Shack and then and whatever. And so that's the way they do it. And I think in Eastern culture, it's easy for them to see the importance of the local body of believers. That's not the way we do it here. So what Jesus is talking about here is really counterculture to our way of thinking. And yet, it's what God wants for His church. The coming together of as a body is a way to live out these truths. God desires for you as a believer to identify with a local body of believers, a church family who in unison declare Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we do here. You come here on Sunday and that's what we're talking about. We are talking about, or whatever we're talking about is because of that declaration right there. That's the gospel. Look at verse 21. Here's another thread. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here's another gospel thread woven into the text. And that is, Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice is the core of the gospel. And verse 21 is the essence of the gospel. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was the only way to accomplish salvation. And believing that Jesus died and rose again is the only way that you are saved. Only way. There is no other way. And Peter tries to deter the Lord. To say, you know what? No. That's not the way it's going to be. We're going to do something different. We don't want that to happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the way of Satan. The world wants all other kinds of ways. And in Acts 4:12 it says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whereby you must be saved. No other name, no other way. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. Only through Jesus. Guess who said that? In Acts 4:12. Peter. He was speaking to the religious rulers of the day who were trying to add something else to it, much like we see here in this text. And he said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Peter said that. He learned his lesson, didn't he? You have Jesus say, get thee behind me, Satan. You learn the lesson pretty quickly. There is no other way, folks. Don't try to add something to it. You and I deserve to die. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die eternally and to be separated from God. In a literal, eternal hell, that's what we deserve. But believing that Jesus died in your place, that's the substitutionary death. You deserve to die. You can't earn salvation. Apart from Jesus, that's what's going to happen. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see? It's a gift. You can't earn it. If you have to do anything for it, it's no longer a gift. You just receive the gift. Believing that He died in your place and repenting from your sinfulness, repenting toward God, saying, you know what? I surrender. I understand. I finally realize I can't do it. I need Jesus. I need a Savior in Jesus. That's salvation. And a substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the core of the gospel. Here's a final thread woven into the text. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Here's the final thread. And that is, living in light of the gospel leads to self-denial. Living in light of the gospel leads to self-denial. Listen carefully. Self-denial is the result of the gospel. Self-denial does not initiate the gospel. Okay? In other words, the self-denial, as we've been saying through this message here today, doesn't earn you that salvation. You can't do it. Self-denial is the result of what Jesus has done. It's the surrendering of self to Him and to His way. Your life and testimony of which self-denial is characteristic should show that Jesus and the gospel makes a difference. Your life shows that it is no longer about you. It is living for Him, manifested in serving to others, ministering to others. We tend to focus our lives on us. Living, working to fulfill our desires, gathering what we want or what we think we need. It's all, you know, we got to just scurry, scurry, scurry. It's all about us, all about our needs, all about our wants, all about our preferences. And Jesus, what Jesus does is he takes all of that and he turns it upside down. And he points out that the way to be truly fulfilled is to deny yourself, to go to the place of the cross. That's what Jesus did. Paul says, I die daily. What does that mean? I remember the cross. That Jesus died on the cross. And that's why I live the way I live, a life of self-denial. It's not about me. I realize that I want to bring glory to God, and part of bringing glory to God is serving and ministering to others as a result of the cross. Following Jesus. Understanding His sacrifice and living in light of His sacrifice. I ask you just as we close, is there anything holding you back? First of all, is there anything holding you back from surrendering to Jesus? There may be something that says, you know, I believe this other way, or I think there's more to it, or whatever. No, I hope we've made it abundantly clear. It's Jesus and Christ alone. Is there anything holding you back? Maybe it's something you want to wait, put it off, think about, whatever. Today is the day of salvation. If you have questions about this, we want to help you today. What's holding you back? And then, I think a lot of believers have things that are holding them back. What's holding you back from living faithfully, continually for the Lord? In Hebrews it says that there's often a sin that so easily besets us. What is that? It may be an addiction, a pet sin, it may be a relationship, a job, a dream, even a hobby, a passion. There may be something you say, you know, I just can't give my whole heart to God because I got this, and I just really like this, and it's just, you just pour your heart into that, it's holding you back. What you need to do is you need to deny yourself. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, his sake, will find it. Well, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You finally reach it. You finally attain it. What good is it if you lose your life, your soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Let's think about that and surrender to Him. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and we confess that there are those times when we just get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget about You, we forget about others. But here we've been challenged this morning to live in light of the gospel. And these are powerful truths that transform our lives as we surrender to You through Jesus Christ and the power of Your Spirit. And I pray that You would work in every heart here today. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just encourage you to take a moment to examine your heart as to what might be holding you back. Some of you, at the snap of a finger, you know what that is. And I just encourage you to confess and repent and surrender to God. There may be some here, you're not certain of that salvation. Here's an opportunity to be sure. Surrender to Him. We want to help you. This is the most exciting, the greatest news that could ever take place. You know what? That's what the gospel means. It means good news. This is good news for you. Surrender. And you can have life, eternal life in Jesus. an abundant life. He promises that. Better than you can imagine. An eternal life. Surrender. Now, I encourage everyone to fill out a connection card. Take that from the pew in front of you, through YouVersion, through our website, and just jot down on that how God may have worked in your heart through this. Maybe it's a matter of surrender. Maybe it's a matter of membership. Say, I want to join this church and as a body of believers here at FBC. I want to be a part of that kind of a ministry, as you've heard this morning. If it's personal, if it's private, check for pastors only. We'll be praying for you. If you'd like to get with us, make a note of that. If you'd like us to get with you, we'll be praying for you. You can put that in the offering plate in just a moment. But you know, offering is another great way to give of yourself, that self-denial, to give to the Lord through this ministry as we perpetuate this message to others.